In our lesson tonight, Kingdom Truths for the Disciples, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. If you have your Bible with you, beginning in verse 20-21, we'll begin our study tonight. These following passages really complete the biblical account of what we've called the busy day that the Lord was in, the day which began, you remember, with the Pharisees, blasphemous accusations against Jesus, and it ended, this busy day ends when Jesus leaves and he goes across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side of that sea. But before he goes, he says in verse 21, and he was saying to them, as you remember, he spoke to them in parables and taught this way in parables to them now, and we talked about the reason for that. He said to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? And of course, the Word of God is represented here by the lamp being brought into a room, which isn't covered up, it isn't hidden away in obscurity somewhere where no one can benefit from the light that comes from that lamp. You wouldn't do anything like that. It's meant to be seen. And men are meant to see the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should be put in a place where all men can see it. And from this saying, I think we can learn at least two things. And the first one is, truth is meant to be seen. It is designed for men to have a curiosity toward it, to investigate it, to look at it, to hear the message. Because it's very, very unique. And it's very powerful also. Not to be concealed, but displayed. And at times, it's very dangerous to tell someone this message, details of this message. It can result in persecution. It can result in a lot of things. It resulted in the death of some of our early brethren in the first century, speaking the truth to those who didn't want to hear it, who were in a powerful enough position to do something about the fact that they didn't like the message. And so, a Christian is one who stands by that truth, though, in the face of all men, in every walk of life. We know full well what the truth demands, what righteousness demands, what the right thing to do is, and that's what the Christian does. But in every walk of life, sometimes it's not so easy to do that because the message is not popular in this world. And we certainly should take strength and not be cowards in holding forth the word of life, to use an expression of Paul in Philippians 2. And the other thing that we learn from this type of expression is not only truth is meant to be seen, but our Christianity is meant to be seen by other men. In the early church, sometimes to show one's Christianity meant death, didn't it? It meant that the government would come down on you with all the force they had. The Roman Empire was a vast political and military empire in the world. And in order to get some cohesion, some binding together in that empire, they began worshiping emperors. And they made people worship the emperor who happened to be on the throne at certain times. And when one should do that as a test of political loyalty, primarily, one should do that. He got a certificate saying that he had done this thing. And if questioned about it by the authorities, he could present his certificate, and then he could go away and worship whatever god he liked, so long as he took care of the primary business first. And all a Christian had to do, really, was to go through that formal act, just, you know, maybe if it didn't mean anything in his mind, and just receive that certificate, and then he could go on his way. He would be safe. He wouldn't be persecuted by the government, and he could worship Jehovah God. But the Christians in the first century didn't do that, did they? thousands of Christians died rather than do that. Why do you think they lived that way? They could have very easily concealed the fact that they were Christians. And what did it matter to people in the government who just really didn't care what they were? What did it matter to those people? But to them, their Christianity was something that had to be attested. Christianity had to have a witness. And they stepped up to the plate and wanted to be the witness for God in the presence of all men. And it cost them. It cost them. But the interpretation of this simple parable is really obvious. For what did Jesus light us? For what did he give us a message of light if it is not to enlighten other people? To share that light with them, bring light to their lives, light to the lives of those who live in darkness, not to be hidden away so no one can see. We see the hidden revealed in the next couple of verses. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. In verse 22, and then in verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The mystery of the kingdom is something that really needs to be known. Excuse me. There we go. There's the lamp that must be seen. Thank you. I got a signal that time. The mystery of the kingdom is something that needs to be known. It wasn't meant to be hidden away by God, not to be known among men, to be concealed. That wasn't it. It shall be fully manifested. It will be brought to light for the world to see. What is now taught in parables and this inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples whose hearts are receptive will soon be shouted from the housetops. It will be preached in every corner of the world, so to speak. It will be proclaimed courageously by the followers of Jesus Christ. And the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers, the religious leaders, and other Jews really calls for a reminder from Jesus that disciples need to have perceptive hearts. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus said. And then, in verse 24, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you. Besides, Jesus warns his disciples here to take heed, to observe, to perceive, to be aware of what they listen to. God measures out grace and blessings to men according to man's own measure. The parable of the talents is an indication of that in Matthew 25. Servants in the kingdom are those who receive as they give. A simple teaching of Jesus. And that truth applies also to disciples who hear. If you just think about life in general, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, the Lord said. A man's case of getting something in every instance really depends on what that man is willing to give. This is true in studying some subject, in studying the Bible or any subject in school, for example. The more study a man is prepared to give to any particular subject, the more he will get from it. If you just superficially review something and cram for an exam and you halfway think about it and halfway remember it, it won't stay with you very long, will it? It's true of personal relationships. One of the great facts of life is that we see our own reflection in other people. And if we put something into our relationship with other people, we get something back that's really valuable. If we don't care about other people, if we rush around in our own little world, treating people with bad temper, with unpleasant manners, in a bad way, what will we get in return? What we get out of a relationship is usually what we put into it, isn't it? Our grandparents probably taught us similar messages like that. If we're critical, fault-finding, then the chances are we'll find other people to be critical and fault-finding as well. If we're suspicious, if we're distrustful, it's very likely that the other people will be that way to us. If we wish others to love us, we must love them. If a man would have friends, he must show himself friendly. Don't you think? And it's also true in worship. The more we bring to worship when we come and worship God, the more we get out of it, the greater benefit it presents for us. And when we come and worship God, there are really some ways that would not be right for us to come before God. We may come entirely to get. We may be walking around with a bucket, like the children walk around the neighborhood at Halloween and knock on your door. Fill my bucket. Give me some candy. And don't give me one of those Zagnut bars. I don't like those. I want a Snickers or some M&Ms. You know, we become particular about things like that. And that kind of mindset can carry over, and we may walk into the worship assembly just, you know, here's what I want to get. This has got to be for me, without really giving any thought whatsoever to what we're bringing to God and what we're giving before God. That wouldn't be a correct way to do this. We must come prepared to give. And remember that our worship is a gift to God. And it conforms to His will. It's something that came up in the mind of God for us that benefits us. We may come without expectation, and our coming may be the result of just habit or just routine. Our coming may be simply part of the timetable in which we've divided our week, and we have little compartments of our time, and this time we do this, and another time we do something else. We may come without preparation. It's so very easy to leave the house in a rush and rush here and rush in the door, and then here we are. And we've not really focused in on who our God is and who sacrificed their life for us on the cross. Those things would not be good. Be careful about your standard of measure. Take care of what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then there's that principle that you probably heard from your grandfather or your grandmother. Use it or lose it. If you don't use something that you have, you lose it. You know, that's true when you learn Spanish in high school. If you don't speak that, then when you get to college, you don't remember much about Spanish, do you? Unless you're an exceptional person who has a fantastic memory, but the average person wouldn't. For whoever has, Jesus said, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. We might simplify that by saying use it or lose it. This may seem at first a very hard saying. But the whole lesson of life is that it is inevitably and profoundly true. It's true with regard to knowledge. If you're thinking about studying things in school, learning about things, the more a man knows, the more he's capable of knowing. It is equally true that unless a man is consistently bent on the task of increasing his knowledge, such knowledge as he has will, in the end, be taken away from him. In knowledge, we can't really stand still. We're gaining or losing all the time. And it's true in our spiritual lives as well. We've got to be gaining, or else we're losing. It's true in the matter of putting forth effort to do anything. You know, if we put forth effort, we'll get something out of it. The more physical strength a man has, the more, within the limits of his bodily frame, the more strength he can acquire. Generally speaking, that's true. The more he trains his body, the more he will be able to do. On the other hand, if he allows the physical frame to grow slack and flabby and soft, then in the end he will lose what he had. It's true with any skill or craft. The more a man develops the skill of his hand or the skill of his eye in a trade or a craft, the more he is able to develop it. If he's just content to drift along, never trying anything new, never adopting any new techniques in his skill or in his craft, then he remains stuck with no progress. And it is so in the ability to bear responsibility. The more responsibility a man shoulders, the more capable he is of bearing that responsibility and greater responsibilities. But if a man shirks his responsibility, then, in the end, he will become totally unfit for bearing any responsibility whatsoever. Now, we see that truth in all of these different areas of practical life. We must see that truth in the kingdom of God, because it's a valuable lesson for us to learn. Again and again in his parables, Jesus goes on the assumption that the reward of good work is still more work to do. That's not a comfortable thought for someone who's interested in escaping work like Maynard G. Krebs, is it? But that principle is true. It's one of the essential laws of life, a law which a man forgets at his own peril. Then Jesus tells us about the parable of the silent growth, as it's called in some reference works and summaries. He was saying the kingdom of God is like a man, in verse 26, who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, and then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's a simple story whose details are very familiar to anyone who's ever planted a crop. And anyone who's farming knows about this. It's a crop that really didn't require cultivation. For example, maybe as a grain field, it wouldn't be cultivated between planting and harvesting, because if the soil were disrupted, it would disrupt the plants and destroy your crop. It would uproot those plants. As in the previous parable, we should probably think of the soil as the human heart and the seed as the gospel. And likely this parable was told to encourage the disciples rather than discourage them. But the gospel has its effect in the hearts of listeners, really whether we are aware of it or not. And that's something for us to think about. If we're interested in doing the Lord's work, if we're interested in teaching people the gospel, you know, it's not a situation where we sit down with someone at the kitchen table and we spend an hour talking to them about the Word of God, and then all of a sudden they're ready to become Christians and they are going to be spiritually strong. I can't ever remember a case like that ever happening. But you know, we can a lot of times become discouraged in teaching other people. We think, well, they're not ever thinking about anything that I'm saying or I'm trying to show them from the Word of God. It's not doing any good, because we don't immediately see some kind of good thing being done where our eyes can see it. But you know, what the Lord teaches us in parables like this is that when we sow the seed of the kingdom, we may not see and fully understand every little thing that's going on, like the farmer who plants this seed and he doesn't know how all of this stuff happens. You know, we don't know. All we know is God said, sow the seed of the kingdom. and God will be responsible for the results. It may take a week, it may take a month, it may take a year, it may take several years before that seed sown in the heart of some person brings forth into fruition the fruit that God desires. We just don't know. We never know. Seeds silently, unseen by human eyes, germinate life and grow into mature plants. The seed of truth, the message of power, the message of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ germinates unobserved and hidden in the hearts of men to produce the fruit, the kingdom of God, the reign of God in their lives. It takes time for the seed to germinate and grow. And that tells me that I need to be patient. And that tells you that you need to be patient if you're trying to teach someone. The fruit from the seed and the soil follows a developmental sequence, as we can see in this parable. First, the blade, the stem or stalk that emerges from the soil, then the ear or head, then the grain, then the full corn in the ear. Everything in its time. And so it is with the kingdom. Truth, sown in receptive hearts, silently and imperceptibly produces a knowledge which works in the heart to produce faith and brings about repentance toward God, obedience to His will, and faithfulness until a transformed citizen of the kingdom appears. This is the kingdom. Not blaring trumpets, not invading armies, not the pomp and ceremony of royalty coming to town, but in this way. And if we remain faithful to the task of sowing, God will ultimately give the increase. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. God will give the increase. Those who seek for understanding will be given a harvest of blessings and will receive an abundance of good things in the kingdom, both here and hereafter. Anyone whose mind is closed to the truth of God's rule in God's kingdom will not understand, will not enjoy its blessings, and whatever knowledge they have will be diminished. Then we see a parable that we probably remember from our early Bible class days, because it's the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God?" He's interested in conveying correct information to his listeners about the nature of the kingdom. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? What parable will we use to represent the kingdom of God is the idea. In verse 31, it's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. This parable focuses on the outward, visible growth of the kingdom, doesn't it? It's not looking at the heart now and considering, okay, it takes time and we must be patient. But it's focusing on the outside. What you see when the kingdom grows, you see something that starts small and then it becomes huge. Here the emphasis was on the size of the seed as compared with the resulting plant. The mustard seed was tiny, but it produced this huge plant. The tiniest of seeds fittingly describes this inauspicious, this inconspicuous growth of the kingdom and how it grows. It begins small in the hearts of just a handful of disciples in the case here where Jesus is teaching. Just a handful of disciples, but it's going to grow and it's going to increase and it's going to be so huge that the members of the kingdom cannot be counted. This parable was also probably one spoken to encourage the disciples and to help them to think about their work being important, yes, but seemingly insignificant to start out, but later, the results of that, the big flowering plant that comes from that, would be something that would be quite an encouragement. The small beginning of Christianity, but it would spread and it would succeed beyond their wildest dreams if they remained faithful to the task of sowing. The kingdom's growth from 100 or so loyal followers of Jesus Christ to a worldwide body of disciples is very fittingly illustrated by this simple parable, and is confirmed by Luke's history of the church in the book of Acts. In verse 33, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. We see the role of parables once again in the teaching of Jesus, and how he didn't leave his closest disciples to question, what did that mean? I didn't understand that. He wanted to make sure they had the correct understanding. And then we see the stilling of the storm beginning in verse 35. At the end of this day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side," meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. That is, filling up with water. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said one to another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark reported that Christ departed to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he wrote, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in a boat just as he was." That is, they left immediately without any provision, without any preparation. And Mark says that other boats were with him. These boats could have drawn alongside the boat Jesus was in to allow more people to hear what Jesus had to say. And perhaps this detail was inserted to show that there were other witnesses to the storm that came down on them, this violent storm that quickly arose and then quickly ceased at the command of our Lord. Christ's reason for the trip was given as to give him a break from the crowd. Though he was fully God, he was also fully man, and this busy day had left him quite exhausted. He soon fell asleep. Luke records in his gospel account of this very event in Luke chapter 8. Mark observed that Jesus himself was in the stern, or at the rear of the boat, asleep on a cushion where there was more room. The cushion was probably maybe a seat cover, maybe a piece of fleece, possibly, that could be rolled up to serve as a pillow. The distance across the water from Capernaum to the country of the Gerasenes was only a few miles. And under favorable circumstances, the journey could be made in a boat like this in 2 hours, maybe, 3 hours, maybe. But this trip was not under favorable circumstances. And before long, this great storm came upon them. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, we are told. The waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was filling up with water. They began to be swamped, and they were in danger, and they were afraid. I'm told that the Sea of Galilee is subject to these kind of storms because of the geographical nature of the surrounding area. It's 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded, you remember, on three sides by high mountainous terrain. And when cool air pours down that mountainsides, the meteorologists tell us, onto that lake, just in a matter of a few minutes, the calm surface across that lake can be turned into a mass of frothing waves, violent storms. And some in the boat were fishermen and had no doubt seen those type of storms before. The fact that even these were frightened indicates that this wasn't some ordinary thundercloud that came upon them. And as the boat was tossed by the waves, Jesus continues to sleep. Now, can you picture that? This storm that is really noteworthy, even to those who were familiar with the Sea of Galilee and had been for years, this storm is violent, and Jesus continues to sleep. We could ask the question, who is it that can sleep through this type of storm? And I think that would be a good question. Our first answer might be, well, it would have to be a man who is really so exhausted that he just falls asleep, into a deep sleep. A more complete answer might be an exhausted man who trusts in his God. Maybe that's a more complete answer. Jesus wasn't disturbed by the storm. His disciples were, and they came to Jesus and woke him up. You know, we're going to perish. It's bad. It's really bad. Lord, save us. We are perishing. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're not sure what they expected Jesus to do. Evidently, they'd never seen him calm a storm before. And apparently, they were surprised when he stilled this storm. Perhaps they were like the frightened child who cries out to his parents, "Do something!" But the child really doesn't know what needs to be done, but he trusts his parents to do something. The disciples were terrified, but Christ was not. And he rebuked them for a small faith, a weak faith, men of little faith. After stilling the storm, they had seen storms come and go on the Sea of Galilee, but nothing ever like this. The profound impact on them is seen as they were overwhelmed and cried out, "What kind of man is this? Who is this that commands the sea and the wind, the weather? Who is it that can say, 'Peace, be still,' and everything becomes calm? Who is this guy?" An important theme is found in the disciples' words when Christ stilled the storm, don't you think? Who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? The question, "Who is this?" echoed throughout Jesus' ministry, indicating to me, I think, how difficult it was for people to grasp the concept of the Messiah of God, and who he would be and what he would do. How difficult it was for people to comprehend who Jesus really was. When the man was let down through the roof, the Pharisees asked, "Who is this man that speaks blasphemies?" When Jesus forgave the woman who had washed his feet with her tears, the other guests asked the question, "Who is this man that forgives sins?" When a report of Christ's activities reached King Herod, he asked, "Who is this man about whom I'm hearing so many things? Who is this guy?" When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred up, and you know what they said? You know what they asked? "Who is this? Who is this guy?" And you know, I think that's really at the heart of Mark's gospel, don't you? Mark's writing to answer that question. Who is this? And his record is clear. And aren't we blessed as a result of that? If you're in our assembly tonight and you've been asking that question, who is this? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And you've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God as he claimed to be, and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we wish you would do that tonight. We wish you would give careful thought to the importance and the significance of that very thing. And if we can help you in your obedience to the gospel tonight, we would rejoice together with you as another member of God's kingdom. Can we help you tonight? If we can, please come to the front and let your request be made known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.